This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا رسول الله على آله وصحبته ومن والاه. Praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Send peace and blessings upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon his family, his companions, and those who follow them until the end of time. Assalamu alaikum to everybody. Alhamdulillah. It's nice to see everybody here. Alhamdulillah. So we're going through this course on marriage, specifically like some of the legal issues related to marriage. And when we say that something is legal, that means that there's an action. And often, religiously, when an action is legal, it means it's an act of worship. So it's important that we frame marriage as an act of ibadah. Not in the same vein as like prayer, maybe in Ramadan, but it is an act of ibadah. And we should take it seriously. And so what I've tried to do is to take a text that actually I studied in the past on marriage and family law, and then add to it the most common questions I'm seeing from people in like the last, like, since like Snapchat Imam days or something, since I lived on 15th and V. And I learned this from Dr. Jamal Badawi, you know, may Allah bless him. He's really a giant in the community, who told me like years ago, if you keep saying the same questions over and over again, like you should research them and you should have answers ready. So that way it's relevant to our lives and it has more meaning. And as I mentioned, my own sort of often, unless there's a strong consensus on issues, is that when it comes to issues of mu'amalat, issues related to our lives that are outside of like the acts of worship, like prayer and fasting and hajj, and zakat, I rely more on contemporary scholars than classical scholars. When it comes on issues of theology and issues of like prayer, the classical scholars I personally give, like the madhabs, if you will, I give them preference. And that's because our lives are changing, the issues that we deal with are changing. Imam al-Shafi has a great statement in the Risala. The Risala is a book. It's the first book written in the Sunni community on the philosophy of Islamic law. Like, how does Islamic law function as a philosophy? And he says something very profound. He says that the actions of people are unlimited, but religious texts are limited. So there has to be a way to marry the unlimited with the limited. And what he's getting at is the role of the fuqaha, the role of Islamic law, the role of the jurist, to make and ensure that the relationship between life and death, if you will, life and the akhirah, stays. So we were talking about the introduction. We talked about the development of Islamic law in the contemporary context in the Muslim world. And then we went through some of the issues related to marriage, what it is, ideal sort of qualities of people that we should look for. Again, as I mentioned many times, that has to be really colored by you, right? You want to look at this as like, you got to put the dye into this food, right? It's there, but you sort of have to add, you know what you like, you know what's important to you, you know what makes you feel valued. And then we stopped, we're talking about the steps towards marriage. And today is going to be a little dense. It's a class, right? So you can get the book, what was up there, next to the bass and trout workshop. That's not edited, not finished. If you look at it, it's very much like it hasn't been put in the, hasn't been baked yet. The clay is still wet. So don't like freak out if you see something in there crazy or it's not finished. So the first we talked about is al-khitbah with kha, khitbah, like khutbah. And the khitbah refers to the person's request for a sharia-eligible person's hand in marriage for the future. And basically, it's a promise that if all things work out on both sides, like for marriage. We'll talk about the legality of that later on. Its definition in Islamic law And that's why the khutbah should be nice. Like, think about it, if you're going to propose to somebody, like, how would you propose to them? Right? So khutbah and khitbah are a means of communication that are put in place for persuasion. That's why the ruling, Al-Razi calls it in mahsul khitabullah. Like the rulings in the Quran and Sunnah, they call them khitabullah. Like Allah communicating to us in a way that persuades us to do like good or to stay away from evil. It refers to the act of requesting marriage. So in this context, and here we have something interesting that we're going to talk about a lot in the future. What happens when you have like a Sharia meaning of a word, and that same word, there's a linguistic meaning that people use that has a different meaning? What's called urf al-shar'i wal-urf, urf al-lughawi. Like salah, means dua, but no one here like knows, we all took the Sharia definition of salah. Saum means imsak, to stop. But now nobody uses saum like in that meaning. They use saum to mean fasting. So here's an example of what's called urf al-shar'i, urf al-lughawi. How people use it in their day-to-day language, how the Sharia uses it. In this instance, there's no difference between the two. Like, they have the same meaning. But as we talk about in the future, it becomes interesting and it becomes extremely important to you in your life and maybe what you're experiencing, as we'll see later on. So the khitbah is when someone seeks to marry someone else through a proposal. It can also be done on behalf of someone's behalf, and we'll talk about that as well. So it could be like the person proposing, or it could be someone proposing on their behalf that has, if you will, like right of attorney. In this case, we call the wali or wilaya. We'll get into that, all that in the future, inshallah. What's the ruling? Like, what is the ruling for a proposal? And I changed the language here because most of the time you find it says a man's proposal to a woman. But Khadija, she proposed to Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as I mentioned very early on, most of the rulings of Sharia are for both men and women, unless I tell you. So that way, like, you can read into it. I did my best to try to make it, phrase it in a way that it speaks to everybody. I think that's very, very important to be part of the narrative, not to feel like I'm watching from the stands, because this is my life. But here's an example where I had to change sort of the wording. Oftentimes, women are told you can't propose to somebody. Why not? So what's the ruling on it? The ruling on it is permissible. Mubah. And what that means is that you can be married without a khitbah. We know that a woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this man offered to marry her, and the Prophet asked him, like, what do you have, alayhi salam? And he's like, I have nothing. And then he said, like, do you have Qur'an? He's like, I have Qur'an. And she said, okay, I'll marry him for Qur'an. So he married them. There was no khutbah. He didn't say, okay, now wait. Let's do the speech. Right? And also, this is a proof that you can get married for a mahr, which is an idea and not actually a good, FYI. But we'll talk about that in the future. Brother's like, yes. As we'll get into it, it's her right. Brother's got a lot of ideas, but you know.
Man writes these books, right?
Listen, I'm trying not to get in trouble. I am trying not to get in trouble tonight. You see how I'm sitting?
What if a woman writes?
Like, focused. Took like 30 Matterols. No, I'm joking, I didn't. But I'm just saying, like, that's the proof that, like, if they agree, like, say a sister says, like, yeah, I want to marry you for Hajj. I want to marry you for, you know, you teach me Surah Al-Baqarah. You know, that's acceptable from that evidence. And here we see something that marriage, the way that the process of orchestrated marriage is that it sort of leveled out social sort of and economic stratification. This man, she agreed. So it's considered permissible. Now we're going to talk about those eligible for proposal. Like, who can I propose to? Is it, definitely have to think about that. You just can't propose to anybody. So legal schools that unanimously agree, Sunni Shi'i, that people not currently in a marriage, here talking about women, are eligible for a proposal. So there's no, she's not in a marriage. If a woman, and we'll talk about this in the future, is married to a man and she put in the prenup that you're not allowed to marry someone else, then also he would also not be allowed to be proposed to. We'll unpack that in the future because I know that's going to be an important topic for people within the different schools of fiqh and what they say about إدخال الشروط على العقد نكاح, a prenup. Like, what can you put in a prenuptial contract before you get married? So obviously proposing to a married person is impermissible, either explicitly or implicitly. Like, yo, like, if you leave such and such, like, we can hang out on the metro. That's some shaitanic garbage, man. Right? And that's a form of nifaq, hypocrisy, and a form of, like, a low person, right? This applies to someone presently married, as marriage is a prerequisite for a valid proposal. Since they are in a valid marriage contract, it is not permissible for anyone else to propose to them, as doing so is considered haram, because it's a contract. The second, it's permissible to propose to a woman whose waiting period has ended and who is free from any barriers to marriage. So after her iddah, we're going to have a whole section on the iddah. It's a lot of questions. A lot of us have moms and grandmas and aunties. You know, they hear a lot of really, really bad things that actually sort of contribute to they're becoming actually more depressed. And a lot of it has, today I was talking to someone, I was like, because I know in Islam this, I was like, that's not Islam, that's Islam. Right, that's not, what you're saying. And she was like, really? I swear to God, this has nothing to do with Islam. And she's like, yeah, like, but sometimes people hear things that create like a cathartic reaction and it's hard to pull away from that fear. So it's permissible to propose to a woman, of course, whose waiting period has ended, her iddah has ended, and it was free for any barriers to marriage. And also, if a woman in her iddah, we'll talk about it, it is permissible, it's called kinayat, or ta'arid, to say, like, you know, I really like you, like, once your iddah is over, let's talk. That's considered acceptable, but not explicit proposal during her iddah. The third, it is impermissible to propose to someone who has a barrier to marriage. What it means is mawana. So I haven't reviewed my translation, so bear with me. But mawana are those things that stop something from happening. Like, impurity is a mani of salah. So like, if I'm impure, I can't pray. So this is something that's going to make that relationship disqualified. Because a proposal is a step to marriage. And usually in Islamic law, the step, even though it may have a different ruling, if it leads to something like that's fard or leads to something that's haram, it starts to take on the qualities of that ruling as you get closer to it. It's very interesting. Like, eating fruit is allowed, but if you're Adam and Eve, it's not allowed. Because that may, getting close to the tree would lead to it. So getting near it is prohibited. So in Islamic law, prevention is better than cure. Physicians would love it. If the marriage is prohibited, the proposal then is also prohibited. Makes sense, right? It's going to follow it. However, it is permissible to propose to someone who has a barrier to marriage, an Ahmadi or Inawai or Baha'i, Christian man, Jewish man, a Wiccan woman, atheist, with the condition that they say, yeah, I'll accept Islam.
Or what if they accept Christianity? If it's atheist, like you propose.
On for who?
So, for example, it's a Christian atheist woman that I'm proposing.
We're going to talk about. We're going to actually go next week in great detail on what it means for men to marry non-Muslim women, because this stuff is out of control. Because today we're going to talk about what it means to marry a non-Muslim man, and it's probably going to take a minute and unpack. You know, I know there's some articles out there. And I've looked at them critically, academically. I respect people even that have written them. But next week we're going to get into وَالْمُحْسَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُ كِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْرِكُمْ, those righteous women. And why did Umar forbid Muslim men to marry non-Muslim women during his time?
Because women came and complained.
No, I'm asking it rhetorically, but we'll unpack it inshallah. But thank you for answering. He was worried that women are going to leave the deen. So y'all are going crazy, man. So it is impermissible, but that's good, thank you, to marry someone for which there is a barrier that's recognized by Islam. But it is allowed if they say, yeah, I'm going to become Muslim, before the marriage can take place. So that takes us now to a very important issue, and that is Muslim women marrying non-Muslim men. Because that's someone that normative Islamic law, as a consensus, as a binding legal consensus, up until like the last 100 years, you found no dissenting voices within male jurists or female jurists. So like in the last few decades, a small group of academics and thinkers have challenged this long established position that Islamic law prohibits a woman from marrying a non-Muslim man. They present various arguments that call for a reassessment of this ruling. So what I'm going to do is look at their arguments. I'm obviously not in favor of their arguments, so I'm going to tell you that. So you're not, feel free to differ with me. It doesn't matter. I'm not that important. And show you where it's unfortunately very sloppy and how we should be careful just because we find something online or something's written by even respected people. That doesn't mean these people now are like, we don't throw them out like John Wick, right? We can differ with people without like demonizing them. We're not like where America is now. We should be very careful of not embodying this quality that they have of absolute intolerance for one another. Some of the greatest accomplishments of Islam happen through arguments, like the Quran itself. So the default, their argument is that, number one, there is no legal basis for prohibition. There is no legal basis for prohibition. And their argument is that, and I've said this before in class, that the asl fil ashya' ibaha, right, the origin of things which are unruled on is permissible. هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُم مَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. Allah says, I made everything for your benefit in the Quran. So that means that the foundation of everything is permissibility. The impermissibility is the exception to the rule. And that's why we make a mistake when we're like, is this, you know, like, is that haram? Is that haram? Is that haram? Not is that halal. Halal is the default. Haram is the exception. And it shows you sort of the psyche and the ethos that's sort of permeated the Muslim mind. And there's reasons for that, right? We've been through a lot. Our education system has been sort of wrecked, just like everything else that's wrecked in the Muslim world. The Islamic education system has been wrecked as well by the same people that are genociding people in Palestine and not doing anything for Sudan. So oftentimes we may be miseducated even by well-intended people. And here's one of them. People always come and say, you know, is that halal? Is that halal? You don't need to ask me if it's halal. You need to ask me if it's halal. Because the foundation is halal. The Prophet ﷺ said, the whole earth was made a masjid pure for me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, we created everything in the earth for you. So the foundation is everything is for me. Ma tufidul umum, yani everything on earth, everything. So that means everything is permissible, and what's impermissible is what? The exception. So the argument by these well-intended academics and thinkers and respected people is that since the origin of all things is permissible, there's no evidence that says she can't. So they invoke an axiom. They're using like an axiomatic logic, if you will. And what they invoke is what's called istishab. Istishab al-hal. With sa'd. Istishab from sahaba. Istishab like istighfar. Istishab means that something that was before Revelation, or something that Revelation comes out that Revelation hasn't spoken to, does it maintain its original ruling, or does it change? So like a Sahaba is your companion, this ruling is companioned, like it stays with the action. Istishab al-asl. So the argument is like, well, before the time of Islam, it was allowed, because there were no Muslims, and keeps the same ruling. So they invoke this principle, that the origin of all things is permissible, and since it's istishab al-hal, or istishab al-hukum al-asli, we're going to take that original ruling and carry it over till now, because the Sharia has nothing to say about it. Can we wait? So when I finish everything, then please, I'm going to take questions, because I might answer the questions that you ask. I'm sorry, please forgive me. So that is their argument. That's one of their arguments. There's a problem here, man, with respect to these people. And I think they may have missed a very important axiom, that anything that needs a contract in Islam, its origin is not permissible, its origin is haram. It's one of the few exceptions to the rule. For example, if I say istishab al-hal, that means I can take your wealth. That means I can usurp things. I can invoke istishab al-hal for things that demand normally, like we have contracts, I can move into your house, I become a squatter. I can say, well, this earth belonged to God, did never belong to you, I'm just going to come. Sounds familiar to some people that we know about now. Just come in and move in and take over, because God decreed this land to be free. So Islam does something very smart. It says, usually, the origins of things is permissible, unless those things fall under contract law. Things that are identified as needing an aqid. Because think about this, and is everybody okay? It's not too much for you guys? Why do you have an aqid? Like if I buy a car from Sheba, why is it recommended that you and I have a contract? Because the contract is a proof of what?
To maintain the right to the agreement.
That what belonged to him now belongs to me. Right? So it's a proof of intiqal milk, that the ownership has changed. So that's why even though, thank you so much, in the Quran is recommended to write contracts now, in most Muslim world, they're saying you got to have a contract. Especially now people are literate. Here's the question. What is the origin of sexual relations? What is its default ruling? So then istishab doesn't work here. Because I have to have an aqid for a marriage. I have to have a contract for marriage. Not to show transfer of ownership, because be careful with the last example I just gave. But to show, as we mentioned earlier, right? That definition I gave you in the first or second day, that the marriage contract is a contract that permits the mutual enjoyment between a man and a woman. Istihlal. It makes halal. What was what? That's why the wording is very nice. It's precise that Sidi Khalil uses in the Mukhtasar. He says, istihlal at-tamattu'. The halaling of pleasure. When he says istihlal, you lose it in English, because if I want to make something istihlal, it means it was what? I made it halal because it was what? Was forbidden. And so now also one thing, if you're with me, you can appreciate like the diqqa, the preciseness of classical scholars' writing. They knew how to write very well. And so their words have meaning. So it says istihlal al-faraj, or istihlal al-tamattu', or istihlal al-alaqah bayna al-rajul wal-unta, a halaling of a relationship between a man and a woman because its origin is not permissible, its origin is forbidden. So the argument is sloppy with respect to those people. It's a sloppy argument. Because even if we say, okay, yeah, we're going to go with istishab, we agree with you, istishab. Well, the istishab of anything that needs a contract, the origin, the law of precedent, if you will, is not permissibility. It was what? Impermissibility. It's hard, man. Istishab is the I wrote it here. Let me find it for you. Yeah, it's like a continual, it's like the presumption of continuality, yeah? And it's largely negotiated before, and this is our great argument against Islamophobes, like Islam's going to come and destroy everything we got. Do we got istishab, bro? You can keep watching Monday Night Football, man. Just don't drink beer. Don't support CTE. And that, and one thing you may be appreciating as you're listening to this is how, like, Islam isn't about monoculture. It appreciates, like, different communities have certain things negotiated that are going to bring a cadence to the practice of Islam. So here, the argument that the asl is permissible doesn't apply here. It's a misapplication of the axiom, because anything that demands a contract is considered forbidden unless there is a contract. Like, for example, you just come and grab my son. I wouldn't mind, actually, but if you just came and just grabbed him, yeah, my 20-year-old, take him. Right? Take that kid, man, with that PS5, man. Nah, I'm joking. I love my Malik Shabazz, that's his name. You take Malik Shabazz. May Allah make him like him. He's a good boy, good man. You take him, and I'm like, man, that's my son. You're like, prove it. It's just hab. Right? That's my son. So like paternity, marriage, ownership. Anything like this that has a contract, remember that I just gave you a very important axiom. Now you can go 30,000 feet up and look at Islamic law and say, anything that demands a contract, its origin was impermissible. And what made it allowable is the aqid. So now the response comes the other way and says, can you show us anywhere in the Quran or Sunnah where there are conditions and regulations for an aqid between a Muslim woman and a non-Muslim man equal to the historical record that we have of a marriage between a Muslim woman and a Muslim man? Is there an academic history? Is there a legal history? Are there precedents? Is there research? Like any other issue related, like now, I mean, if you go to here Georgetown Library, you're gonna find like 30 volumes just on buying and selling in Morocco 400 years ago. You're gonna find in Pakistan, Al-Fatwa Hindiya in India and Pakistan. So you find this law, like precedents, court cases. These happened. This writing happened. This jurist wrote this. This one argued this. They even have like Mi'yar al-Maghrib. He writes about weird stuff that happened, like things that challenged us as jurists, and we wrote about them. We answered questions. Crazy stuff. You read it, you're like, wow, this could be like a Netflix series. Man, this is wild, right? You know, twin sisters and brothers, like all kind of crazy things happened, unfortunately, man, because it was a different time. But you don't find one oral argument or written argument for this. So not only do you have like a absence of the principle, you have an absence of an academic history. Male women, male jurists, and female jurists. I'm sure some people are going to say, but there's patriarchy in the tradition. I agree. We have to sift through it. That's why contemporary jurists, contemporary scholars, as we'll see today, we're going to read hopefully an article written by a brilliant female jurist in Egypt. That's why Ibn Hazm, when he wrote about menstruation, what did he do? He went and lived in the harem. He's like, I know nothing about menstruating. So he writes his whole book just asking women, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? What happens when this happens? What happens when this happens? Al-Zuhri, the great imam, the teacher of Malik, when he would come to Medina, he'd go and visit everybody because he wants to be a good jurist. He doesn't just want to live in Bethesda and tell people what they have to do with their lives. Right? You will find him at Ben's Chili. Right, you'll find them at Anacostia. No, I'm saying a responsible Muslim jurist is a person of the people, not just an abstract theorist. So that sort of deals with two issues, right? Number one is the axiom that there's no evidence. We're going to talk about that again, because there's no evidence that we go to istishab, and istishab means that it's permissible, but wait a minute. That doesn't work here, because an aqid means impermissibility that's made permissible. Then we don't have a history of, like if you look at any type of contract in Islam related to any issue, even treaties, like you see legal growth throughout every century. You see new issues, you see things being discussed, you know, this happened, this war happened. This, a great example is paper money.
paper money comes into the Muslim world, like that completely impacts, like Bitcoin may have this influence one day, although it's not regulated, but you see legal scholars reacting. How do you pay zakat with this? Like for us, we don't think about it because, you know, we don't have that problem. Like coins, what are coins? How do we not have like silver and gold? We have paper. What does paper mean? What's a bank? How does a bank guarantee money? You find the history of all this writing happening. Things like now food, right? So now you see a lot of writing on like, you know, meat that's not meat, right? Is that halal or not? Like, so people writing about it. You find not one research paper written on this. Not one. Until the last 100 years. So what I'm saying is the lack of legal sort of precedent at an academic level should also make me say, okay. The other argument that is made is there's no evidence. And I alluded to that in the beginning. The problem of that, again, is a misapplication of an axiom. And that is the same axiom that we used earlier. Yes, I don't need evidence when something is assumed to be permissible. So when something's permissible, I don't need evidence. But when something's default is haram, I need what? I need evidence for it to be halal. So me saying there's no evidence on something whose default is forbidden keeps it what? Keeps it forbidden. Because maybe someone will ask, well, how do we know it's forbidden? Doesn't the Quran forbid zina? Don't the hadith forbid zina? So we understand that the default of relationships like that are forbidden. So if there's no evidence, but there is evidence that like marital relationships or physical relationships without marriage are forbidden, and you're telling me there's no evidence, actually that's working against you. Again, once again, the logic is flipped because its default is forbidden. So if you say there's no evidence, then it means it stays in its original opinion, which is what? Forbidden. So I want you to be very careful what you read online, man. Please, like I beg you, I have a 23-year-old daughter. I'm like, Habibti, Aini, Qalbi, Noora Hayati, call me, girl, please. Don't be doing stuff like this. Call me. She's like, but you're my Baba. Yes. But your Baba can rock it with you. Let's just call me, please. Scholars have also pointed this out. Imam al-Ghazali and al-Shafi'i, Ibn al-Najjar al-Hanafi, Imam al-Shafi'i, who clearly says, and I'll quote what Imam Shafi'i says from the Risala, all private parts are prohibited for everyone under all circumstances except when there is a contract. Al-Ghazali says there's a consensus on this, which there is, and Ibn Najjar does as well as Ibn Mundir. So therefore, the argument that permissibility can be assumed due to a lack of evidence for prohibition is not sufficient. Since the default is prohibition, you don't need evidence to prove it's prohibited. You need evidence to prove what? That's why when you want to go to Umrah, what do they ask you for if you're with your husband? You have to show that you're married. I remember years ago I went, even at the hotels. I was like, come on, bro, this is my wife. They're like, nah, man. I'm like, okay, I brought my marriage contracts all the way from America to here. But also there are evidences for the prohibition that we'll mention quickly. Number one, the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah 221. Allah says, وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُوا. You're not allowed to marry polytheists until they believe. And also in the 60th chapter, verse number 10, it says, if you ascertain, فَإِنْ عَلِمْتُهُنَّ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ, if you understand, you know that these are, when women were coming to Medina, they were escaping Mecca, they were escaping parts of the Arabian Peninsula to make hijrah. Right? Did the Prophet tell them, oh, don't use your agency, go back, it's haram. Right? No, they came. Sometimes on their own. But sometimes they would send agents to deceive the Muslim community. Because there's always an agent. So it said, فَإِنْ عَلِمْتُمُهُنَّ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ, if you know that they're believing women, فَلَا تَرْجِعُهُنَّ إِلَى الْكُفَّارِ, don't return them to the disbelievers. لَا هُنَّ حِلٌ لَهُمْ, they are not halal for them, nor are they halal for them. And in some instances, that was to their disbelieving relatives, or family. This further emphasizes the legality of marital relationships between Muslim men and Muslim women. But I just want to make a few points I think that's important. Number one, some people say, well, the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah says mushrik, it doesn't say kafir. But we just gave the verse in Surah Al-Mumtahina. And here's also, you know, when I'm like, call me, you know. I'm not right all the time. So call me and call someone else. But there's an argument that, well, it's prohibiting the marriage of mushriks. And people from the book are disbelievers, but they're not mushriks. However, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls the people of the book mushrikeen. Surah Al-Ma'idah. So we recognize that they have certain forms of shirk. And there, as a former Christian, I can tell you, man, there's some shirk in there, some shirk in that soup, man. You know? And with respect, yeah, we need to be careful of that. And that's why Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, in his writing, he referred to people of the book as mushrikeen. We'll talk about that writing next week, inshallah. I want to go through one each time, because if we do both men and women, it's a lot of information, and then it's going to be confused. So we're going to do this and some other issues. And then next week, we're going to talk about, you know, the conditions for a Muslim man. Why I personally am, I don't do it. I don't marry a Muslim man to non-Muslim women. I refuse. I've never seen it work. Never. If you're married to a non-Muslim, don't freak out. Welcome. Like, I'm not, you're not being judged here. We're talking about law, an academic discussion. Because, hey, times is hard on the boulevard, man. Sometimes you got to handle your business. Just don't ask me. Umar ibn Khattab, in his writing, he referred to them as polytheists. Ibn Abbas also, he said something very interesting, because we want to think about also, like, anthropologically, like, how did the community react to this? Like, obviously, they reacted to the law. They lived the law. Like, it's not just like an abstraction. Well, here's the text. This is what it means. No, we should see how did people in Medina, when these verses came, were there any things that happened? Ibn Abbas, and this is authentically narrated, explained this. He said that when those verses in Surah Al-Baqarah came, 221, that the Muslims stopped marrying anyone that wasn't Muslim. Jew, Christian, mushrikeen. So obviously they understood, وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُوا. Don't marry a mushrik. They understood it to mean who? Anyone that wasn't Muslim. In fact, the men also stopped marrying. He said, everybody. So they understood it, that it meant, they understood what the word mushrik meant. And that was, they're closer to the epicenter of revelation than we are. He says, until the verse, وَالْمُحْسَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا كِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, verse 5 from chapter 5 came, then they said, oh, so we can marry under certain conditions, men, certain non-Muslim women. Ibn Taymiyyah has an interesting statement. He says that while the absolute term shirk does not fully apply to the people of the book, they are still involved in forms of shirk. I can attest to this due to their theological deviations, such as the defecation of religious figures, and so on and so forth. That takes us to the next issue, and that is the ruling on the woman or her guardian's response to a suitor, so, or a man's response to a suitor. Someone comes, they propose, and you meet people all the time like, do I have to say yes? Not if you're happy. Like, if you're not happy, don't say yes. But like, if I don't say yes, like, am I doing something haram? Like, I'm gonna be cursed, my life will be over. Islam is very much about making sure that people's agency is honored. And where it's usually honored is in the permissible. Because the permissible means it's your choice. And sometimes when we make, almost like, you know, stories of the Jews and Musa and the Quran, just slaughter a cow. Should be like this, should be like that, should be like this, should be like that, should be like this, should be like that, should be like this, right? It's making it harder on themselves. Right? Sometimes we may make things inadvertently too easy or too hard on ourselves. Where we could just be like, okay, fine. And that's why I believe this stuff should be taught in Muslim high schools. Right? This stuff is about emergent adulthood. Not maybe the way I'm teaching it, but the ideas And there's a great book if you're interested, The Lawful and Prohibited in Islam by Dr. Qaradawi. It's an amazing book, man. It's in English. I'm going to teach it at my school. We don't agree with everything in there, of course. But like the approach is very important. It's a very important approach. Allama of the Ummah, rahimahullah, my teacher. So the ruling on the woman or man or her guardian or his family's response to a suitor. You're not a sinner if you say no to someone. And you should never be coerced to say yes. The ruling of a person's response or that of their guardian to a suitor follows the same ruling as their proposal. It's permissible. You can say yes. You don't even have to say no. Just do not disturb. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, we want to have good akhlaq with people. But sometimes, you know, you may feel like this kind of person, if I say no, they may go crazy. So maybe it's best to just be like, I make dua for you. Assalamu alaikum. It is permissible for a woman in her waiting period due to her husband's death to respond. So say a man has died and the woman's a widow and someone, she's in her iddah and he's like, hey, you know, I like you or whatever. She can say, I like you too. Right? Or however culturally we go about, you know, letting people know that we have that nice feeling about them. It's very mature, but it can't be explicit. It can't be a proposal. The same ruling also applies to other women in their waiting periods. Same thing. But let's talk about the wali. In the future, we're going to talk about the conditions of the wali. We're going to talk about what if the wali is great, what if the wali is not great. So let's say that a wali wants to propose on behalf of his daughter. Or can he accept a proposal on behalf of his daughter? So the first is, yeah, he can if she agrees. It's no problem. Can he also propose, though? Say he's at the masjid, he sees like some hedge fund dude with a turban on who's prayed like 30 rakat. I'm just joking, man. And he's like, yeah. What's up, Dr. Saab? Or doctor? Or whatever, he sees a good brother. And he's like, you know, I have a really nice, my daughter would shoot me if I did this, but I'm just saying it might happen. So he's like, I see a really nice brother, I'd like to get to know you. And they get to know the person, they build a relationship, because definitely me and my daughters, we're going on 40 days Jamaat. Seriously, we're gonna travel together. I need to see how you get angry, right? I need to see how you are when you're mad. I need to see how when you're happy. So let's say he does ta'arruf with the person, not the Persian ta'arruf, the real ta'arruf, where they really learn about each other. And then he's like, you know what? I think you'd be a great son-in-law. I have a wonderful daughter. Alhamdulillah. What do you think? Can he do that? It's permissible. But is it binding? And that's where we run into a lot of problems at my level and why sometimes we lose our jobs a lot. Because it's not binding. And so I added to the text here a really great article about Dr. Zainab Abu Fadl. She is a genius. Her father was a great scholar, mashallah, of Islamic law from Egypt. She's in Tanta. She's a professor of law there. She writes a lot. I think she's on the like scholar council of Egypt. And so she was asked this question, like, what is the stance on a father forcing his daughter to marry her cousin or whoever? Based on the fact that he went and this can also apply to men. Sometimes aunties don't play, bruh. They get married tonight, right? How important is it for the person to be able to choose the right person for their marriage? Not be forced. Allah says, La ikraha fid din. There's no compulsion in religion. So she says, quote, it is impermissible for a father to force his daughter into marriage under any circumstances. A father's guardianship only extends to facilitating the marriage. on her behalf with her explicit consent, as noted in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after asking her for her permission as a mark of respect for his daughter. And I'm going to say, as a daddy, this will make your daughter love you a million times more. When you, and if someone has non-Muslim parents, you know, my wife, I asked my mom, like, you want to meet her? My mom's like, I ain't even Muslim, baby. I'm like, yeah, but it's important you meet her. She's like, I just love Islam. I was like, well, come on down. She's like, I don't love it that much. I'm like, fine. But the point is, like, usually our inclination is not to bring people in. But sometimes when you bring people in, that's how you really, like, you create a trust. Right? You create a good relationship. She says, texts clearly mandate that a woman's consent is essential for the marriage contract, and this holds true regardless of whether she has ever had a physical relationship or not. And we talked about that last time. For example, there was a woman who had never been married before, and she came to the Prophet. This is authentic narration from Imam Ahmad, and the Musnad is not here, but I know the narration. That her father had married her off against her will. And she actually came to the Prophet and said, my father forced me to marry this man, and I hate this guy. So the Prophet, he annulled their marriage. But before he could annul it, she said, Ya Rasulullah, actually I love my husband. I wanted this to be a lesson for all the other women in the community that see we have this right. And this tells you how awesome of a teacher the Prophet was. These are the kind of people that were around him. That's the kind of ingenuity that they had. And he didn't tell her, like, Astaghfirullah, how could you do this? Like, no, he's like, right on. And the Prophet, another example, this one that he's mentioning, this woman came to him and complained about it, and he gave her a choice, effectively allowing her to affirm or annul the marriage. He put the right of the marriage in her hands because she had been forced. I told you the class would be important. It's not things that aren't applicable. And as an imam, man, I've seen this, I see this like all the time on both sides. Similarly, in the case of a previously married woman, nobody can force her to marry somebody. Ibn Qayyim, he has a very strong legal argument for this, and he uses an analogy. He's going to show you his juristic flex, right? He's going to get into these syllogisms that we're going to try to dive around this way because they get crazy. But I'll summarize. He argued strongly against this, going against his madhab, the Hanbali madhab, and the Malikis also, because it goes against clear text of the Prophet ﷺ that said a woman must, her permission must be sought. It's a command of the Prophet ﷺ. Doesn't mean those madhabs are evil or bad. Go see what their logic is. See what their reasons for it are. But they go against the text of the Prophet ﷺ. And I see it leading to destabilization in family. And also divorce. People marry who they don't want to marry. They have nothing in common. They don't like each other. You're setting them up for a problem. He says, if a mature and sensible woman cannot have her father manage even the smallest bit of her finances without her consent. Like, you know, like once you're an adult, your family can't just come and take your money. You're a male or female. We're probably gonna have to talk about that too, just open up a can of worms. But like, they can't just take your property. Oh, like your car. Why? Because it can only become permissible with what? We talked about it earlier, with a contract, even for your family. Now you see the importance of contracts. So he said, if that's the case with her property, what about her life? Like, I can't take your money, but I can force you to marry somebody. So he says, I'm going to say as an analogy, how can it be permissible for him to degrade her and marry her off to someone of his choice against her will? This is Ibn Qayyim's, not no modernist, sellout, simp imam. It's Ibn Qayyim. Here's what Dr. Zainab says about when this happened. She says, this is tantamount to slavery. She doesn't mince her words. And sometimes, keep in mind, this wasn't written as a judicial opinion. This is something she wrote on Facebook. The daughter should assert her right to refuse this marriage, and the community should support her. And her family should support her. And her mother and family members should support her in opposing her father's unjust actions, as if he were subjecting her to a form of ownership, similar to what Ibn Qayyim argued. Especially since the inquiry suggests that this marriage is more like a transaction. Because the question that was asked above was like, my father wants to, like, I've seen that here, rarely, but like, we'll marry you for a green card to this dude. I've seen this, man. That's not, we talked about that. It's not allowed, by the way. So she's saying this is more like a transaction than a marriage. Imam Abu Hanifa, she says in his humane opinion, also rejected all impositions except in cases of public harm. Like you can impose. In general, impositions are not allowed in Islam. Unless it's like a murderer that you have to put in jail. Right? Unless it's like someone that's harming the masses. Right? Then that's where you can impose the law on them. And so it's interesting you're hearing this. You're hearing classical law talking about freedom, not imposing on citizenry, only in certain situations. And sometimes even for Muslims, when they hear this, they're like, I had no idea that it was like this. Because maybe the crazy Islamic states were established by people who wanted you to hate Islam. I know that because the Islamic State tried to kill me. $100,000 warrant on my head on 15th and V, ISIS. So it's still there if you need money. Just give half of it to my wife. But in general, Abu Hanifa is against imposing law on people unless it's leading to a public harm like a serial killer or someone that's like stealing. Okay, yeah, that's public harm. And then she says, Rahimahullah, he recognized the manipulative nature of such details and benefits, advocating against limiting the agency of even the unwise. So like you can go to someone, oh, well, they're not, she's not normal. Oh, she's Majnoon. Oh, he's crazy. He's this. Oh, so I have to impose on them. Abu Hanif is like, wait, no, no, no. That needs to be adjudicated. That needs to be put through a legal process. And I'm trained in partly in the Hanafi madhab too, so reading Al-Quduri. So don't freak out. He argued that stripping someone of their agency is, and I've told you so many times, Islam is very invested in people having their agency because it's through our agency that we are free not to be slaves of dunya, the capitalist system. You need agency to go against the grain of an iPhone. He argued that stripping someone of their agency is more harmful than potential reckless spending, as it dehumanizes them and equates them to animals. Abu Hanifa. So she's, in conclusion, she says, I strongly support a daughter's right to marry according to her choice and urge her to resist an undue pressure or accusations of dishonor, but she's got to be supported. So that's why one of the fatwa I'm writing now for the fatwa council is this fatwa. You have to have support too. Like you have to be able to have references. You can't just be out there trying to swim alone against family. That can be very difficult. The next issue that we'll talk about, and then we'll stop because of time, because it's a lot of information. Everybody okay? Is proposing over someone else's proposal. Right? So a brother proposes over another brother's proposal. As mentioned, the hadith, a man must not propose over the proposal of another man until the first suitor leaves or grants permission. What does that mean, though? The hadith is sahih. It's mentioned by Imam Malik in the Muwatta in two places. The hadith of Abu Hurairah, the hadith of Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhumah, and also in other texts. Imam Malik, like Bukhari, he did something that Imam Muslim didn't do. Imam Malik and Imam Bukhari, if they find hadith that are very similar, but they have slightly different wording, they still mention them. Imam Muslim would combine them. So Imam Muslim was called Jam' al-Mufarraq, right? And Malik and Bukhari, Tafriq al-Mufarraq. I want you to see all the narrations, all the slight wording, because Malik and Bukhari are jurists. So they're really worried about language, how language works. So they say Sahih Bukhari is his madhab, right? That's Bukhari's ijtihad as well as a slight attack on different madhabs academically. So a man must not propose over the proposal of his brother until the first suitor leaves or grants permission. The majority of scholars hold that it is forbidden to propose to a woman who has already accepted another suitor's proposal. I'm going to explain it. This ruling is based on this narration that I just said from actually Abdullah ibn Umar, sorry, and Abu Hurairah. Imam An-Nawi, as he always does, and sometimes, God bless him, but he gets a little too loose with it. He's like, there's a consensus on this. There is a consensus on this one, but just be aware that there are some scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah, An-Nawi, Qari Abdul Wahhab, al-Baghdadi, Ibn Abdul Barr, they're like, consensus, 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 and you look like, there's no consensus there. So sometimes that's what they had, you know, access to. Therefore, it's not merely discouraged or disliked, it's forbidden. It's not allowed. Imam Malik in the Muwatta, he explained this, because he was asked, like, what does it mean? Like, it's a lot of ambiguity here, a lot of subjective sort of language, like, what is this, how does this work? And he says, in our opinion, and Allah knows best, the explanation of this statement of the Prophet ﷺ is that it applies to the case of a suitor who proposes to a woman, and the woman has responded positively, and they're like on the way to nikah. Right? So they're like almost there. They agree on a determined dowry. They have come to a mutual agreement to marry. It's understood between them and their families. She makes stipulations for her own benefit. So she, here Malik is talking about what? Conditions in the contract. She's put in stipulations in the marriage contract. This is Imam Malik, not Suhaib. Sometimes people come to me like, you're a modernist. I'm like, that's Omar's opinion. You just called Omar a modernist, man. Take shahada. He says so, and she makes stipulations for her own benefit in the terms of the marriage contract. Then I put it in bold. That is the category of woman to whom you are not allowed to propose to. We know what this is, man. You're shady, bro. The statement of the Prophet, that's not Malik. The statement of the Prophet was not intended, alayhi salam, to apply to a suitor who proposes to a woman, or they're talking, or they swipe right, or whatever. We have a whole section on swiping right in the future, you know. And they're like, yeah, you know, how are you? Yeah, you know, I'm in school. I work here. I'm at the agricultural department. Trying to make something grow. You know, and he's, well, I'm in development, you know. That's not the same as like, I met Baba and Mama. We good. We done hung out. We set a date. Reserved the hall. Everything's ready. And then, you know, shaitan or rajim shows up. That's what he's talking about. However, she has the right at any time, as we'll talk about in the future, to end, or he has the right to end an engagement. We'll get to that in the future. But now we're talking about, like, this guy's nikah blocking. The statement of the Prophet was not intended to apply to a suitor who proposes to a woman, but she does not find his proposal agreeable. So just because sometimes I've seen this too, well, I proposed to her, and now this brother's marrying her, astaghfirullah. Bro, she didn't like you, bro. Like, didn't work out. Like, stop. You're not helping yourself. She has friends that see this. Nor does she respond positively to him. In such a case, other suitors are not prohibited from proposing to the woman. Were it otherwise, much mischief would result. This is Imam Malik's words. According to Imam Shafi and Imam Ahmed, the prohibition of proposing over someone else's proposal is conditioned on everything that we just said, that the first suitor had already received like a positive response, and they agree with the position of Malik. Although in the Maliki school, it's considered recommended to conceal a proposal because people start talking and putting pressure on you. So next week, inshallah, we're going to talk about men marrying non-Muslim women in detail, and then we're going to get into the next step is seeing one another. And we'll also talk about like lowering the gaze. There's a lot of stuff out there. It's a very strange translation. Right, diverting your glance, I think, is a better translation. And then we'll also get into, it's quite a bit here, some of the contemporary fatwa on this. And we have a lot to cover as we go through like the steps before, you know, marriage. What can you see, right, when you're going to visit one another for marriage, and what does it mean to, like, how do you get to know one another? Men tend to be very physical. I'm not saying this all the time, but men tend to be very much physically invested. Oftentimes I've talked to women, definitely physical matters to them, but they're also very much emotionally invested. Like, how do you know? How do you know someone's emotionally mature? How do you know someone's emotionally ready for marriage? We'll probably talk about that in the future. We'll talk about khalwa, being alone with someone. You know, there's a lot of questions that outside of even marriage, like work, public life, people ask questions about khalwa. We'll talk about, some interesting stuff coming, man, inshallah. If there's any questions now, we can take them.